Well, there's no question that maybe one of the greatest discouragements in the life of a believer are the defections of those who once walked with us in the cause of Christ. To see somebody that we thought was a brother or sister with whom you thought you enjoyed fellowship around the things of Christ, and then to see their love begin to grow cold, their trust in God's word to begin to buckle, their lives become polluted by sin, and eventually they even side with the world against the principles of Christ, the followers of Christ, against his church, until one day you find them actually siding with the world against him. It can be a devastating, even piercing kind of a feeling as you navigate through all the emotions of what to think about that, how to respond to them, and how to reflect on that in your own life. But Jesus says that this is going to be one of the realities for you and me as the world continues to roll on, as the church continues to wait for the end. There are going to be people who were once a part of the fellowship who are going to fall away. They're going to fall away because of persecution. They're going to fall away because of false teachers. And they're going to fall away because their love simply grows cold towards Christ. This is just really one of the realities that are going to be a part of our world as we await the return of Christ, as we watch and look for signs, if you will, of the end. And it's one of the things that Jesus spells out in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 as he's answering questions about the end of the age. He's talking about the end of the world. He's responding to what are really questions that come to him from the disciples about what they should be looking at and how they should be thinking as they're preparing for the end of the world. This whole section, Matthew 24 and 25, you remember last week we said, is called the Olivet Discourse because it's given on the Mount of Olives. It's the night, a couple of nights before Christ is crucified, one of his final days of life before the crucifixion, and really the end of the public ministry that he had with Israel. He had ended a long and very excoriating discourse against the leadership of Israel in the temple, you remember, in Matthew 23. And he told them in the final verses of that chapter that their house is going to be left to them desolate, that they were going to be judged, that they were going to face the wrath of God, and that the whole temple and the city and the nation and all of their corrupt religious system was going to be brought down. And when Jesus says that and turns and marches out of the temple, as he's going on his way, the disciples, for whatever reason, bring his attention to all of the edifice of that structure that they were so enamored with. And every Jew was enamored with. As we said last week, it was an 85-year construction project. And it was ongoing throughout their lifetime. They just were amazed by this whole thing and probably struggled to imagine that whatever Jesus was talking about, that it could be directed at this magnificent structure. It was not only important for Israel in terms of national pride and religious and the religious epicenter of their whole enterprise, it was an impressive structure in itself that would have been difficult to tear down, although we know it eventually was in 70 AD. They bring Jesus' attention to this as he's walking out of the temple. We see in Matthew 24, verse 1, but Jesus answers them, "You see these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That was his prediction of the coming destruction of that temple. But it perplexes the disciples and elicits from them some questions that they pose to him in verse 3. When they do finally get through the Kidron Valley and up on the side of the Mount of Olives, they come to him privately and they say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That was, for them, their pressing questions. And they may not have been, they were two questions, but they may not have been that distinct in their minds, because for a Jew, all of these things, all of them sort of coalesced at the end. All of these things, whether it was the judgment of the nations, the coming of the Messiah, and the end of the age, all of that might have been together as one single idea, but they were two distinct questions. Two distinct questions that Jesus then begins to answer throughout the rest of Matthew 24 and 25. We mentioned last week that there are a number of people that focus on the question about the destruction of the temple and imagine that Jesus is talking here just simply about the immediate events that are going to follow in the coming decades, the events that take place all the way up till 70 AD, that these things that he talks about in Matthew 24 and 25 are largely already fulfilled in the past and no longer have a future application. But as we outlined last week, that's not really possible when you look at the language of the passage. It's not possible that these things would have been fulfilled in the first century. And so we understand that while he may briefly talk about perhaps some things in the first few verses that might take place in their lifetime, the bulk of what he says in Matthew 24 and 25 have to do with the future. Not the future only of the apostles, but the our future as well. These are things that are as yet unfulfilled. Now, they are signs, if you will, of the end of the age. Signs of the second coming of Christ, the parousia of Christ. And we are attempting to unpack and unfold all of those things in the coming weeks. But before we get there, we're dealing, first of all, with what he says to them in verses 4 through 14, which have largely to do not with the true signs and not with the actual evidences of the end of the age. They're actually warnings against false signs, about not being led astray, about not being duped by deceptive signs. And this is really instructive for us as we think about our own position, as we think about the world around us, as we watch the deterioration of our society, as people are always wondering whether or not we have reached the end, whether or not things can go any lower or whether they can get any worse. They wonder about whether or not Christ will return. And these warnings come to us as much as they did to the original disciples. Warnings not to be led astray by all of these false signs. This is what Jesus says to them to begin with. In verse 4, he answered them and said, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place first, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for not my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. As I said, most of this chapter and the next chapter have to do with the final end. They have to do with the coming of Christ in his second return. They have to do with the signs that will be visible in the final days before his coming. But these verses have more to do with the false signs, what not to go after, how not to be led astray, how not to be mistaken. And in some ways, they also give us opportunity to prepare ourselves against all of those possible deceptions. Or they give us an opportunity to prepare our minds for the end of the world. How should we be thinking about the world around us, about all of the stuff that we're observing, how should we be thinking about the end of the world in light of the decline, if you will, of society around us? Well, Jesus gives us four ways that we can do that, four ways that we can prepare our minds for the end of the world. The first in verses 4 and 5 is just simply not to be led astray by false messiahs. He says they're going to come. They did come and they will come. Many, he says, therefore are going to be led astray when this happens. But you shouldn't be among them. You shouldn't be one of those who are so fraught with anxiety over the times that you give yourself over to these kinds of pseudo messiahs, these imposters who come and proclaim to be the Savior, the Messiah. They came during the first century. They came during the second century. They've come repeatedly through the centuries ever since then, and they continue to arise. But you and I ought to be equipped in the Word of God to be discerning, to know not only what the true Messiah is, but to be able to discern those who falsely proclaim themselves to be such. So this is the first warning, is not to be led astray by these kinds of movements which come along every so often. Secondly, Jesus says we can prepare for the end by not being troubled by international conflicts. You'll see these things as well, but it's not the end, he says. These aren't the true signs. These are perhaps beginning of pains in the messianic age, but this is not the signs of the final end. Just like labor pains that begin somewhat sporadically, they will intensify over time. They will become more frequent. The interval between them might become more compressed. But when you first see them, don't imagine that the end's going to follow immediately. There will be things, he says, like in verse 7, nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Even as missiles fly over the Middle East this weekend, people are already preparing themselves to talk about how this is a sign of the end of the age. Someone literally called me last night to want to know if I'm going to preach on the end times in light of missiles being launched against Israel. I said, well, wait till next weekend. This is what people do. They get all frantic over these kinds of things, as if these were the signs. Jesus is saying, don't get caught up in all of that stuff. This is not the sign of the end. Nations are going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be natural disasters. There's going to be famines and earthquakes in various places, plagues, all kinds of tsunamis that are going to come along, and men are going to be tormented. And yet, in verse 6, this must take place, but the end is not yet. There's a third thing that Jesus gives us that can help prepare us for the end as well, when he tells us, beginning in verse 9, that we need to persevere through persecutions and defections. We need to persevere through persecutions and defections. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is clearly universal. This is not some localized conflict. He's not saying that just this is going to be the hatred of the other Jews against you. He's not saying that this is going to be just some conflict between Rome and Israel. He's not even really talking about anything specifically about the Jewish nation. What he's saying here is that you're going to be hated. Why? For my name's sake. He's talking about animosity towards Christians, against the church here. You're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is something that characterizes the church age. And it's going to continue to characterize the church age as birth pains coming on a woman who is expecting. This is going to be something that's going to happen to us, and it's going to happen to us with increasing frequency. Jesus will emphasize this again to his disciples whenever he meets them the following night in an upper room for his last supper with them. And he gives them yet another discourse. And he tells them that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You're going to be hated, and you're going to be hated because of me, he says. This is very similar to what Paul recognized whenever he himself was going through sufferings in his own ministry over in the book of Colossians. He was talking about how he was having to suffer for the sake of the ministry, suffer for the sake of the church in his ministry. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What's he saying there? He's saying that the world is yet still pouring out its hatred towards Christ. It's still filling up the cup, if you will, of its hatred towards Christ. And so I'm there receiving all of that hatred. I'm just sort of filling up more and more of that hatred that it has towards Christ. That's what's happening for those of us who are awaiting the return of Christ. We're having to bear the brunt of the world's hatred towards him. And Jesus is warning them here in the Olivet Discourse, it is your identification with me that's going to stir the world's hatred against you. And it's going to come not just from Israel, not just in Jerusalem. It's going to come from every nation. Every nation. Luke, in his version of this, actually says it's going to encompass the synagogues. They're going to deliver you over to the synagogues. That was relevant in a day when synagogues used to be the courthouses of the local communities. But then he extends it beyond that to kings and governors, which means another way of really saying all of the nations of the world. This is going to be universal. And of course, we know that's happened. It happened from the very beginning. It certainly did begin within the context of Israel when you see Jews who were persecuting the church from the very get-go in Acts chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 8 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 21 and 22 and 25 and 26 and 27 and 28. Over and over and over again, wherever the gospel was proclaimed, it met with Jewish resistance from the very beginning, and there was animosity against the Christians from within the synagogues and from within the leadership of Jerusalem, from every corner of Jewish society. But it wasn't just the Jews. As we know, as you read through the book of Acts, it also came from the Gentiles. Because once this gospel began to be preached throughout the Gentile territories, you see Gentile persecution in Acts 13, in Acts 16, Acts 17 and 18 and 21 and 24 and 25 and 26 and again in 28. And so it's coming from every avenue. The assault is going to come from every direction, Jesus is saying. Expect it. And expect it to be intense. This is going to happen, and it's not going to let up. But it's not the end. It's not the end. You're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted, but it's not the end. Nevertheless, because of all this persecution, some will fall away. That's what he's getting at in verse 10. Many will fall away because of this, and they'll betray one another, and they'll hate one another. So along with the persecution, the fabric of the faith of the church is going to be tested. The community is going to be tried. There will be those who, because of the intensification of opposition from the world, will not want to stand with Christ or with his church any longer. And not only will they separate themselves from the church, they will betray you just as they betrayed Christ. A significant number will. Those who first entered into the church in some superficial way, but they were like the seed that fell on the pathway as soon as the sun started to beat down on it, or the birds came to pluck it away, their faith soon withered, or they were like on the rocky soil, they couldn't handle the scorching heat, or the cares of the world that can't come in to choke them out. They give evidence that no matter what their initial zeal, it was just a facade, because as soon as adversity comes, it surpasses the threshold of their weak tolerance, and they abandon the faith and they align themselves with the skeptics. They actually begin to participate in the mockery of Christians and of Christ. They join in the oppression and the hatred. As this is, of course, it's been true ever since the very beginning. You've had these kind of defectors when Christianity was seemingly respectful, maybe whenever they were brought up in a safe Christian environment and it seemed like everyone praised righteousness, they realized that they could be praised by being good or perhaps by joining in and serving in some capacity. And so they throw their lot in with the Christians as long as it is praiseworthy and convenient. But once they begin to feel the heat from the world, once they realize that the applause of the world is much greater than any kind of applause they might have in the church, their self-love, their self-interest begins to shine out when they decide to abandon Christ and seek the applause of the world. They can't take the scorn because they were never truly Christ's. Their faith was never genuine. And the comfort that they found was just the comfort of their own pride. No true comfort in Christ. So they fall away. Not only that, in verse 11, some fall away because of false prophets. False prophets arise and lead many astray, he says. This is the other side of the threat. There's not just the external threat from the pressures of the world. There's the internal threat of false teachers and false doctrine, misleading ideas that infiltrate into the church. This becomes a warning to the disciples, and they take up that warning and they constantly reiterate it throughout all of their writings. Peter talks about how we have to be on guard against false teachings. False teachers are going to come in and try to capitalize on the ignorance of the saints or their personal influence and lead many astray. John actually says that in his time, many antichrists had already arisen and led many astray. He says they had gone out from us because they never were of us. They've already led people out of the church, and it was causing believers that he was writing to waver or to be fearful and to question. Jude talks about how immoral individuals are going to infiltrate a church to try to pursue their own personal lust at the expense of believers and to the detriment of the doctrines of the church, and we have to be on guard. And of course, Paul was constantly doing this battle, whether it was Judaizers who were infiltrating the churches where he tried to establish the truth, and they were undermining it, layering in all of these Old Testament laws and principles of legalism, or whether it was Greek philosophy that was being imported through other means. He was constantly calling the churches to vigilance against these kinds of threats. He even told the Ephesian elders near the very end of his public ministry, he says, "They're going to come from among you people who are going to follow or lead disciples, lead away others to be disciples of themselves." He said, "They're going to be like wolves that come in among you." And you have to be on guard against these things. Constantly looking at the threats that are coming from within, just while you're dealing with the threats that are coming from outside. And this is going to test the church. Believers getting wrapped up in false religion, following false leaders, embracing false doctrine. And so there's a persistent battle throughout the landscape of the church. that's going to expose the superficial allegiances of many. And not only that, Jesus says in verse 12, some are going to fall away simply because their love grows cold. Their love is going to grow cold. They are going to become, in time, apathetic towards God or towards the things of God. They're going to be increasingly desensitized morally. They're not going to feel anything any longer towards other Christians. They're not going to feel anything for the church. They're not going to feel anything for God. They're not going to feel anything for His Word. Their love is going to grow cold. These two were once people who professed faith in Christ. They were counterfeit believers, and the demands of Christianity, whether it was standing up against the persecutions of the world or whether it was standing up against the temptations of the world, they proved to be false. And there's a coldness that begins to creep in. All of this, Jesus says, is because of lawlessness that's increasing. It's the lawlessness that increases that causes the love of God and the love of the brethren to grow cold. In other words, their ultimate love is themselves. And if they can find indulgence in their sin that they believe serves themselves, that's what they're going to pursue. As long as the church seemed to serve their pride, they would serve the church. But when it no longer served them, they're going to serve whatever serves their pride. By the way, you see this very clearly if you flip with me over in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says essentially the same thing. He talks about this dynamic of misplaced love in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be what? Lovers of self. This is going to be their chief problem. Their chief problem is that they are consumed with the praise of themselves. They're consumed with the gratification of themselves. And they're going to seek out whatever community feeds that pride and that gratification. They're lovers of self, lovers of money. They're proud and arrogant and abusive. They become disobedient to their parents. They're ungrateful. They're unholy. He even says they become heartless, unappeasable. That is to say, just discontent all the time. They're slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving what is good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so you see the whole cycle here. The love of God is being replaced with the love of pleasures. And the love of pleasures is not even gratifying them because they're unappeasable. They're walking around all the time with this discontentment in their hearts. They're not content with the blessings that God has given them. They're not content with the relationships God has given them. They're disrespectful to others. They're hateful. They're disobedient to their parents. They're rebellious. They're lacking in gratitude, consumed with envy, always disturbed by their own circumstances, walking around with a chip on their shoulders, as if the world owes them something and hasn't given it to them. All of this are just distorted forms of love. Love of self, love of money, love of pleasures. They are basically unloving. They love other people conditionally, only if those people feed their self-love. They have no natural love. Their love towards their family wanes. Their love towards God evaporates. As I said, they're not satisfied with anything or anybody but themselves. This is all because of the rise of lawlessness, Jesus says back over in Matthew 24:10. It's the lawlessness that entices their heart eventually and pulls them away from the church, from Christ, from other believers, and from the truth, to the point where they not only betray their profession, they betray the Savior, and they betray you. In that kind of environment, people, they just begin to wonder whether it can get any worse. They see the world persecuting. They see the church being ripped apart by divisions and dissensions and false teachers. They see people walking out the door never to come back. They see their own family members falling away from the faith. They just wonder if the world can get any worse, whether Christ is coming back now. Jesus is saying, it's not the end. These are just the birth pains. It's not the end. Don't imagine that any of this are the signs of the end. What are you to do? Well, he says it in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 24. You have to endure. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus has already told them this. You may remember back in Matthew chapter 10. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Matthew 10:22. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end. He's talking here about your own personal struggles, your own personal trials, not that you have to live forever to the end of the world, but you have to endure through this. You have to continue to ground yourself again in the very core truths that you have come to know in Christ. The simple, basic truths. This is very similar to Peter. You remember in John chapter 6, whenever there were many people defecting, we're told in John 6, verse 66, that many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus turned to the 12 and says, you going away too? Peter answered him, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's just those basic truths. I mean, yeah, it's not fun going through all this. It's not fun feeling the pressures and the ire and the hatred of the outside world. It's not fun whenever people, even within the church, begin to falter and fray and go after false teachers. It's not fun whenever they themselves start to turn on you and hate you and malign you and belittle you and call you bigoted and hated and you're misunderstood by all that. None of that's fun, but at some point you're just left asking yourself, where else will I go? Because if there's anything I do know, I know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. That's all I know. I don't have answers to all the questions that they're hurling at me. I can't sort of articulate a response for all of the hypocrisies that someone might point out or all the inconsistencies. I can't answer all the philosophical questions. All I know is that he has the words of eternal life. And so you just endure. You don't even feel like you're thriving all the time. Sometimes you feel like you're just barely hanging on through all of this. And as I said, sometimes you think that it can't get any worse than this. This is the lowest of the low. Christ must be coming back. The world is falling apart around me. And you're just going to endure. And you will. Thankfully, the scripture says you will. Why? Not because of your strength and not because of your determination, although it takes every effort within you. But you will endure because Christ will keep you. That's what he says in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, and he's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So your confidence is the fact that no matter what these forces are, whether they are external persecution, internal deceptions, or internal defectors, your confidence is that none of those things are greater than God. And he has set his affection on you, and so you will endure. And you'll endure and you'll be saved in the end. That's what Jesus is saying. Many are going to fall away. Sure, they are. The birth pains are going to be intense, and they're going to be coming with greater intensity. Yes. And unfortunately, it's not the end. It's not the end, at least not yet. You just have to keep bearing up under it and trusting the Lord to carry you through. That's how you prepare yourself. You prepare yourself to endure. But there's a fourth and final way that we can see in this text about how we prepare for the end. And Jesus alludes to it in verse 14, which is simply this: we must preach the gospel to all nations. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, in light of all of this affliction that's coming, both externally and internally, you shouldn't imagine that somehow, some way, that God's overall plan is going to be short-circuited. You can sometimes imagine that. In fact, people publish their thoughts and opinions on this all the time, how the church is faltering and failing, is ultimately going to sort of become completely obsolete, and they have to do all of these things. They have to soften the message. They have to jettison their convictions. They have to adapt themselves more and more to the ways of the world if they're ever going to survive. Jesus, of course, gives none of that. He just tells you to endure. And as you endure, what you find is that the persecution actually provides opportunity for the proclamation of the truth. The gospel of the kingdom of our Savior, his glorious return and his reign over the whole earth that's eventually happening. We're proclaiming that truth everywhere we go over the whole earth. This, by the way, is no different than what Jesus eventually tells the disciples at the end of Matthew chapter 28, at the very end of the gospel, when he gives them the command to go into all the earth and make disciples of all nations. That's the specific command. This is really looking at the effect. That as that command has been obeyed through the years, for the last 2,000 years, we have seen this prophecy being fulfilled more and more and more. People are engaged in the work of proclaiming this kingdom in the whole world, and we have seen people repent and believe from all places. We've seen churches established in every continent around the globe. We have seen the gospel being celebrated and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. We have seen Christ being preached and sung and glorified in all of these places, and this mission will continue to go on until the last person in God's economy is redeemed. And then the end will come. By the way, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not suggesting that if you and I get all the smartest people we can in the room and pull out all of our maps and get all of our megaphones and somehow figure out a way to get every person across the globe exposed to the gospel at least once that we can force the return of Christ. There have been some people who've tried to apply this verse in that way. But as we already saw back in verse 11, that even where you have proclaimed the gospel, false teachers are constantly coming in and they're undermining the faith. And so what we've seen throughout the history of the church is that every time a church is established, a few generations later, we have to do what? We have to go back and keep reestablishing. Or in some places that's been established hundreds of years ago, the gospel witness has gone completely dark. And so we have to go back in and we have to continue to strengthen churches, to establish leaders, to edify the saints, to clarify doctrine. We have to do all of these things, to do everything we can so that in every corner of the globe, in every spot across the world, Christ is being proclaimed. That's what we're doing. And that's what we ought to be doing. Because we know that until the return of Christ, that's what we're supposed to be doing. But he's telling us that in the midst of all of these things, the wars and the famines and the natural disasters and the persecutions and the divisions and the defections, in the midst of all that, God's working out his plan to proclaim his name everywhere. He's doing it. He's bringing sinners to repentance. He's delivering those who are enslaved to sin. He's pulling those who are steeped in the darkness out of the darkness of their own minds. He's gathering the church. He's establishing leaders. He's clarifying doctrine. He's glorifying himself. And he's going to continue to do that until he comes and the trumpet sounds and we meet him in the air. And he begins to pour out his judgment on the world. And then finally returns and establishes his rule throughout the earth. And then reigns on the earth. That's his plan. Until then, we have to endure all these troubles because God's using it to build his church. That's how we wait. That's how we prepare. Relying on the Spirit of God, upholding the clarity of the gospel, resulting in the glory of God. Some of you are here today and you're like, I don't know, man. That stuff all sounds really strange to me. I'm not sure I can endure. Well, maybe it's because you are one of those superficial false believers. And you have aligned yourself maybe temporarily with the church because you're family wanted you to, or someone else convinced you to. But the newness is wearing off and the love is growing cold. Because really, you're in love with yourself and your own sin. But the gospel that Jesus wants us to proclaim is this, that sin will destroy you. It will destroy you, if not in this life, it will destroy you in the judgment when he does come. Because he is coming and he is going to judge all men. And when he comes, it will only be those who are in Christ who are saved. They're in Christ, and they prove that they're in Christ through the repentance of their sin and their faithfulness to him. Amen. And you have the blessing. God has ordained that this gospel be proclaimed everywhere. You have the blessing of hearing that gospel even today. Our challenge to you today is that you wouldn't leave here that same kind of self-deceptive, superficial faith, that you would recognize already the superficiality that you have, that you do recognize the facade you've been living under, and that you would, for the first time, consider that he is the Holy One of God, and he is the one who has the words of eternal life, and that you would repent and believe for your salvation. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to proclaim the gospel and everywhere we go to be able to do it. Although we confess that it is hard, you did not tell us it would be easy. But what you did tell us is that you would be with us. And that's the joy that we need. That's what satisfies our heart. To know not only that you are with us through it all, but to know that you will be with us in the end. And when you come, and when you establish your reign on the earth, we will be with you, glorious and glorified because of you. Grateful, Lord, we are so grateful. And we pray for those who are here today who are not prepared for that. We pray that you would open their blind eyes, raise their dead spirits, give them life through the power of the Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.